I want to invite you, if you would, please, to take your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 21. And I'm so grateful for the many people that are visiting with us today. I just shook a couple's hand a minute ago and I said, I recognize you. I've seen you before somewhere. You ever have that feeling? Sometimes it's true, sometimes we're just crazy, right? But Tom and Mary Fuller are here today. They're seated right here. And I said, I recognize you. I said, you used to be a part of the church many years ago, did you not? He said, we were saved in the church 60 years ago. And our church is 63 years old this year. So 3 years into the life of this church, you came to the knowledge of the Lord. And they're here today to hear me preach. And I feel tremendous pressure because of that. I hope I do well. You heard my grandfather preach for years. You've heard all three preach, right? You're interrupting me. I'm talking. Stop it. You heard my grandfather preach, and he led you to the Lord, and then Pastor Williamson preach, and now me. I'm sorry. I'm going to do the best I can. I'm so glad you're here. God bless you for being here. Well, Luke chapter 21. Our focus has been on a passage that begins in verse 8 and really continues to the end of the chapter. And the theme of this particular portion of Scripture is judgment. And this morning I want to focus on just two verses, verse 18 and verse 19. And the title of the message this morning is The Undying Faith of Christians Facing Death. Let me begin this morning by just giving you a bit of introduction. If you can recall from previous messages, the ministry of Jesus is over. He is in the last week of his life on this earth, and he's soon to die on the cross for the sin of man. He's been rejected by the nation of Israel, and his death is being plotted by the religious leaders, and so now he will give no more attention to either party. Not to the nation or to their leaders. His focus is now to prepare the disciples for his soon departure. And so as they leave the temple on this particular day, just a couple of days before the cross, they head down the Mount of Olives, and as they leave, his disciples begin to remark about the beauty and the grandeur of the temple. They're so impressed with it. It stands as a symbol of their nation, and it stands as a symbol of their religious ideology. And these disciples, they're believers in Christ, they're followers of Christ, but they have this expectation that Christ is getting ready to bring in His kingdom and take over the world. And so as they remark about the temple and all that it stands for, Jesus says something to them that is quite shocking. In verse number 6, he says, As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Wow. The temple's going to be destroyed. That snaps them out of their national fantasy and immediately sobers them up. Now, it's important to recognize that they did have some room in their own end-time theology for bad things to happen. Obviously, if the Messiah comes and takes over, there's going to be some bloodshed and some kind of worldwide conflict. They do believe it's possible that their nation will change and the current hierarchy will be removed and maybe the temple could be destroyed and even torn down. Maybe that's possible. What they don't expect is that there's going to be a prolonged gap of time between His first coming and His second coming. They see that as all being one event. They think that Jesus taking over and ushering in His kingdom will take place at one time. That time is going to be very soon in their mind. So in verse 7, the Bible says, And they asked Him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? You see, they don't have a completed New Testament like we have today. They don't have a clear understanding of the timeline of the plan of God and how it will unfold. So they have an expectation that since the Messiah has come, He will fulfill all of the Old Testament promises and He's going to usher in this golden age. They expect that within just a few days or weeks or at the most months, he will take over the world, and the world will be filled with peace, and there will be no more war. They expect that with the coming peace, men will beat their swords into plows and their spears into pruning hooks, like the Bible prophesies. There's going to come a time when death is going to be mitigated, and if someone lives only to the age of 100, it would be like dying as an infant. They're expecting the time to soon come when even the animal kingdom, natural enemies, will no longer be a threat to one another. The lion's going to lay down with the lamb. The desert's going to blossom like a rose. They're looking for all of the glories of the messianic kingdom to be fulfilled within just a few short days. So they're struggling to wrap their minds around all that Jesus is saying. They cannot conceive of the idea that he's going to leave, and there's going to be more than 2,000 years between his first coming and the ushering in of his kingdom. So to help them understand, he begins to describe for them what the world is going to be like between his first coming and his second coming. And his description of the future of the world is that the world is going to be filled with all kinds of trouble. First of all, there's going to be increasing deception. Look at verse 8. And he said, "Take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them." The first thing that Jesus teaches them about the future is the future is going to be marked by deception, and that deception is going to increase more and more as the years go by. And from the parallel passage in the book of Matthew, Jesus said, all these are the beginning of sorrows. That word sorrow speaks of labor pangs. And what that indicates is that all these things that Jesus mentioned for the future are going to increase and increase as we get closer and closer to a second coming, just like labor contractions increase when the birth of the baby draws closer. So the deception in the world will increase and get worse until it reaches a climax in the tribulation period. And so verse 8 says, take heed that you be not deceived. That expression, take heed, means be careful, be cautious, be discerning. 1 John 4:1, John says this, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. That word gone is interesting. They're being sent out into the world. The devil's just sending them out into the world. Many. That's 2,000 years ago. A lot of false prophets in the world today. The world's filled with them. It's important to be discerning, to exercise godly perception. Jesus taught us that in the book of Matthew chapter 6. He said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And then he says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. The world's filled with deception, and it's not just staying the same as time goes on and gets closer to the return of Jesus Christ. It's getting worse. They preach a broad gospel where you can embrace Jesus and still keep your sin. Most recently, I was watching a YouTube clip of preachers. I can't remember all the preachers that were being quoted. I know one was Joel Osteen, one was Bishop T.D. Jakes, and all these national pastors of various denominations that were all saying the same thing. And I'm not trying to shock you this morning, I'm just trying to make a point. But they were saying that there's room for churches to remain churches and mix with homosexuality. And they would say things like, well, there are different kinds of homosexuality and different kinds of homosexuals, and everyone has to relate to God in their own way. That's not true. Everyone has to relate to God in God's way. And that is by repentance of sin and faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Can I say to you, the gospel is very narrow. You must come His way. He doesn't negotiate. Because God is true, and every man a liar. So deception abounds, the Bible says, and Jesus warns about it. But then Jesus gives His disciples a second characteristic of the future. Not only will there be increasing deception, but how about increasing disasters? The Bible says in verse 9, "But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified." Isn't that a wonderful thing to tell Christians? Don't be afraid. Don't be terrified. For these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Or, in other words, the end will not come immediately. In other words, it's not coming as soon as you think it will. My second coming will be preceded by these things. And notice that He mentions wars. Verse 10, "Then said He unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." And then after He mentions wars, then He mentions earthquakes. Verse 11, it says, "And great earthquakes shall be in diverse places." And then the list of disasters continues. It says, "And famines and pestilences and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven." So He's saying the golden age is not going to be ushered in quite yet. There first will come increasing deception and increasing disaster. And then thirdly, He mentions increasing distress. And He's specifically talking about the persecution of believers. Verse 12, "But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogue and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for My name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony." In other words, persecution will provide you with an opportunity to witness for Christ. And so He says in verse 14, "Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." And here's what makes the persecution, if you recall, so difficult. It often comes from close to home. It says, "And you shall be betrayed both by parents." Really? Yes, parents. "And brethren, and kinsfolk, and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be loved of all men." No? That's hard. I like to be liked. It bothers me when someone's upset with me. Persecution's not easy. "You shall be hated of all men for My name's sake." Persecution of believers is part of the plan. And this is shocking these disciples because they're expecting glory and honor, and instead they receive persecution and death for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Now, they're going to receive great glory and honor in the future. But initially, it was persecution. And that persecution of believers began shortly after the ascension of Jesus and has continually increased. It will climax in the tribulation period. So the message that Jesus is giving them is, listen, it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And it's all increasing. And may I say, the evidence that it's increasing is obvious to all of us. It's even obvious to the world. And here are these disciples that are listening to this and their mind is running and they have one prevailing question. And the question is this: how will our faith stand in that kind of difficulty? How are we going to make it? They've been with Jesus for the last 3 years, and through the experiences they've had with Him, they've learned that they are in fact weak. I mean, these are tough fishermen and tough businessmen, but they had learned their limitations and they've been put in situations where they failed. And through those experiences, they learned they're weak in faith. Jesus even said to them on one occasion, "Oh, ye of little faith." They're well aware of their own sinfulness and their own weakness. And as they listen to Jesus, He describes the future and they wonder, how in the world are they going to make it through that? So Jesus adds verse 18 and 19, and I want you to notice what it says, and this is our main text for today. "But there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls." Essentially what He says is, you're going to be okay. He secures them. Now these two verses are two very, very short verses, as you can see, but they contain truth that's so very important. And so they stand on their own. They require a time of attention on our part. The truth that we want to focus on this morning is what we call the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints. You could say it this way. God's salvation is forever. It's eternal. We're referring to the eternal security of the believer. Now, I want to say this morning, this is one of the oldest debates in all of biblical doctrine. It's the debate over the issue of the permanence of salvation. There's been many all over the world throughout the years and the generations that have taught that you can lose your salvation. And it's a terrible teaching because it leaves people in a constant state of insecurity, and it leaves them with the idea that their salvation depends upon their ability to keep themselves from sin. I remember years ago, my grandfather, who seemed to like a good fight, was witnessing someone, and they were arguing over this idea of eternal security. And the person he was speaking to said that he believed that he could lose his salvation. And sometimes he gets saved, and he loses it, and he gets saved again, and he loses it, and he gets saved again, and he loses it. And in a way that only my grandfather seemed to be able to do, he said, well, then let's get a gun, and let's take your life right now so you don't lose it. Let's get you shaved, take a gun, blow your brains out, and then you'll be secure forever. He was trying to get them to understand the absurdity of such an idea. God doesn't leave people in a state of insecurity. In fact, in the book of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, he said, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may what? Know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. God wants to remove the insecurity from your life. He wants you to be confident that you're saved and kept by His power. So the eternal security of the believer is a wonderful and important doctrine. So here's the question. The prevailing question is, can a true believer, one who's been genuinely forgiven and granted salvation by God, one who's been saved from sin and death and hell, can they behave in such a way as to have that gift of salvation taken away by God? That's the question. Or to put it in another sense, can I do something that would cause me to forfeit the eternal life that God has already given me, so that having been on my way to heaven, I am now thrown into reverse and I'm now on my way to hell? To put it another way, can I, having once been forgiven by grace apart from any good works on my own, can I, by some bad works of my own, have my forgiveness canceled? And the answer to that question is a resounding no. I want to take a minute and just move through the Scripture here. And I want you to see what God says about it. I invite you to turn to the book of John, if you will, and we'll move through the book of John for just a few minutes here before we get back to the text. John chapter 3, a very familiar portion of Scripture to all of us. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Very simply put, if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. In John chapter 4, Jesus was speaking with a Samaritan woman at the well, and He says in verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Now, He's referring to talking about the physical water from that well, but then He says in verse 14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, talking about salvation, shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Once you drink the water of the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you never thirst again. In other words, God's salvation is eternal. John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus said this, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Listen, when you come to Jesus Christ for salvation and then you die in the future, it's not that you're passing from death unto life when you die. When you're born again, you pass from death unto life. The moment you trust God for salvation, at that moment you go from spiritual death to eternal life. And the promise of God is, you shall never come into condemnation. And the words of Jesus are unambiguous. They're very clear. You have eternal life. You don't come into judgment. You pass from death into life. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus is speaking, and the Bible says, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You come to Christ and you believe, you never hunger again, you never thirst again, you never die, you're never under judgment, you never perish, because you've been given what? Eternal life. And verse 37 says, and all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Did you get that? All the way to the end. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Father gives them, the Son receives them, the Son keeps them, and the Son loses none of them, and the Son raises all to eternal glory. Nobody falls through the cracks. John chapter 10, verse 27, the Bible says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's triple protection, isn't it? The power of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Heavenly Father. And in verse 11 it says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Talking about Judas Iscariot. Jesus is sensing his coming death, and he prays for the disciples and for all future believers, not that we will have the strength to keep ourselves, but that God the Father would keep us by his power. We can't keep ourselves. He keeps us. He secures us. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul is writing, and the Apostle Paul says something so beautiful. He says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given unto you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as a testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I want you to notice in verse 6, Paul says to the Corinthian church, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. In other words, I know that you're truly born again people. And it's interesting that he says that to them, because the church at Corinth had all kinds of sin and all kinds of problems. They were a mess. A truly born again person will sin. They will not live in the habitual practice of sin because they've been delivered from sin's power and God's Holy Spirit lives in them. But they will sin. But here's the thing. God will confirm you to the end. What does that mean? That means that even though you may sin, God will confirm the reality of your salvation by pulling you back to himself. In other words, you may sin, but you'll be miserable when you do. You'll be disappointed in yourself. There'll be a godly sorrow over what you've done. You'll come to God through Christ for cleansing and for renewal. You will not just take off in sin, never to return. God will see it too that you don't. And because of His work in your heart, it's obvious that you're born again and that you've been forgiven and that you will stand before Jesus Christ as blameless in that day when you stand before Him and your faith becomes sight, right? That's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul was really worried about the Philippian church. He wanted to be with them and he wasn't able to be with them. He was concerned about their spiritual growth and their spiritual development. He's praying for them all the time. And even though he's away from them, all he can do is pray for them. And as he prays for them, God, I'm worried about them. I'm worried about them. And somehow in the middle of his time with the Lord, God persuaded him. That's what the word means, being confident. Having been persuaded by who? By God. God said, I'll tell you something, Paul. I'm glad you're concerned about them. That's the heart of a pastor. But I want you to know something. I've begun the work in them. I'm going to continue the work in them. I'm going to complete the work in them. I'm committed all the way to them. God would not let them go. He was committed to keep them until He perfected them in Christ. That's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, he said, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. God has called us to have a persevering faith, and praise God, He not only calls us to have that, but He enables us to have it. He performs it in us. God will keep His children. Well, Pastor, what about those people that profess Christ and yet they leave church never to return again and they go off into lives of sin? 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And they went out from us that it might be manifest they were not of us, right? You see, one of the evidences of true saving faith is that you're faith, get this, it endures. It's a faith that was given to you by God and maintained in you by His power. Saving faith, get this, real close, saving faith is not the same as human faith. I was watching an interview by Joel Osteen, and I'm not trying to bash on Joel Osteen today, I'm just using it as a point of illustration. I don't like naming names from the pulpit, I don't typically do that, but I think all of you know who Joel Osteen is. And he's written a book. And it's a new book on faith titled, I Declare. And in the interview, he said this. He said, this is not just a book for Christians, but for everyone. We all need to exercise faith in our everyday lives. And I want to encourage even those that aren't Christians to exercise faith, because we all need to exercise faith. Now, I will acknowledge that there is a sense in which we exercise faith in our everyday lives, but it's not faith in God. It's human faith, you could say. And may I say that human faith is a very different thing. We all live by faith. Every time you go to the sink and you put your glass underneath the faucet and you fill it up full of water and you drink that water, you have no idea what's down there playing around in those pipes. You say, Pastor, I don't drink water out of the faucet. It came out of some faucet somewhere, I promise you that. You exercise human faith. Every time you go to the pharmacy and you take a bottle of pills and you ingest those pills, you don't have any idea what's in those pills. Could be cyanide for all you know. What's in those pills, you have no idea, but you act on faith. That's human faith. You get into your car. Did you know that when you turn the engine on your car, there's little explosions that take place all inside the engine of that car? If you knew what was happening in there, you wouldn't be sitting in that driver's seat, I promise you. You turn it on expecting that the whole engine's not going to blow up on you. You exercise human faith. You get into an airplane and you assume somebody's flying it and they're flying it to where you want to go, but you have no idea if any of that's true. Think you're headed one place, could be headed another. It all looks the same from up there. But you trust that that's not what's going on, that they're heading you in the right direction. Worst of all, you go to the hospital, right? And they put you to sleep. Put you on a table and some guy you've never met before is cutting you up and you think it's for your benefit and you have no idea what he's doing and if it's going to work. You just trust what they told you. Can I say all of that's human faith? And the reason you do those kinds of things is because there's a track record of reliability. You learn to trust those kinds of things, but it changes when you get out of your environment. Maybe you get on a plane and travel to another country, and all of a sudden you have a medical problem in an area you're not familiar, being helped by people that you don't know, and all of a sudden there's not the same track record of evidence to go on, and all of a sudden you are filled with insecurity. We're not talking about that kind of faith, because that kind of faith can die in a moment. That's human faith. And as a pastor, to mix that kind of faith with the faith of God is confusing and wrong. When someone comes to Christ for salvation, they come without any previous track record of reliability, because they're coming from a position of spiritual death to Christ with whom they've had no past experience. The faith that they exercise is a supernatural faith that God grants to the one who desires to be saved from their sin. That's why Paul said in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The reason saving faith is a lasting faith is because it's divine. It comes from God. It's not something that we just muster up on our own, but it's a gift granted to the sinner on behalf of a gracious and merciful God. And the faith that God gives to you is a lasting faith. It's an eternal faith. May I say to you that it's so beautifully illustrated in the book of Job. Turn with me to Job chapter 1 for just a moment, if you would please. In Job chapter 1, look at verse number 6. The story begins. And the Bible says, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Well, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he'll curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." Satan says, Job doesn't have lasting faith. The reason Job loves you is because his life has been blessed by you. He's got money, and he's got houses, and he's got animals, and he's got a lot of children, and he's respected in the world, and so he loves you because you've blessed him. That's not real faith, God. I mean, if you want to see what his faith really is, take it all away. He doesn't have lasting faith. No. Take all the good things out of his life, and he'll curse you to your faith. You'll see that the faith that Job has is not a lasting faith. And God said, okay, have at it. You can touch him, but you can't kill him. And Satan brutally attacks Job. Took his fortune, his crops, his animals, killed all of his children. He took everything except for one thing. He left Job's cantankerous, complaining wife behind to really put the pressure on. He even touched Job's health. You see, there's no goodness in Satan at all. There's nothing salvageable in him. He's a murderer at heart. And I'm sure he got great enjoyment out of making Job suffer. But the most beautiful part of the story of Job is that Job and his faith endured. In fact, in Job 13, verse 15, he said, Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Isn't that beautiful? That's lasting faith. You see, you may be able to lose your salvation, but you can't lose God's. Your faith may fail if it's a faith that you manufactured on your own, but if you came to God through Jesus Christ and you repented of your sin and gave your heart to Jesus, then God put a faith in you that will endure to the end. And Jesus is looking at these disciples, and essentially what he's saying is, you have nothing to fear, and those that come after you have nothing to fear. The real thing will survive. It'll survive all of the deception of false religion because it knows the truth. It'll survive all of the disasters, whether they are global wars or natural disasters or disease or famines or terrors, whatever they might be, it'll survive. It'll survive persecution. It will endure because it's a faith that came from God. It's supernatural. Your faith will not die. It's not going to die. Isn't that wonderful? The Christian will not wholly abandon his faith in God. He will not abandon himself to sin. He will not deny Christ and walk away never to return. He will not shun holiness. He will not stop loving the Lord. He will not cease desiring to glorify God through righteous living. His faith will survive. He might go away for a while, but he won't stay. I want you to see something so very beautiful in Matthew 24, which is the parallel passage to Luke chapter 21. It's actually more comprehensive on the issue than what Luke is. Jesus says something in verse number 7. Notice what it says. For nation shall rise against nation. So it's the same passage, right? Kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Verse 11, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Here's what he's saying. He's saying there are many professing Christians in our world that are not true followers of Jesus Christ. They're false Christians. And as the world gets worse and worse, and as persecution begins to really set in and really ramp up, and sin begins to really escalate, it's going to have a purging effect. It's going to separate those who truly love Jesus Christ from those who don't. It's going to reveal those that have genuine saving faith and those that do not. As sin abounds and persecution increases, there are going to be many whose, the Bible says, love will wax cold. In other words, they will not continue with Christ. They will walk away because their faith was not real. But notice what it says in verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be what? Saved. It's not that they will earn their salvation by enduring to the end. It's that they will endure to the end because they are born again. And the word saved here in verse 13 means they will be glorified. They've been justified and that they've been saved. They have been and are being sanctified. They will make it to the end and they shall be glorified. They shall be once and forever perfected in the likeness of Jesus. In other words, because you've been truly saved, you will endure to the end and you will be glorified. Your faith is a lasting faith that God put in you, and that faith will see you through. Now, in our text in Luke 21, Jesus says to the disciples in verse 18, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. Now, Jesus is speaking metaphorically. He's not talking actually about hair. This is a proverb. This is a very familiar proverb. It's actually one that we use in the day and age in which we live. It's a proverb that we use, or an illustration we use, to talk about safety and protection. He's not talking about physical protection here. We do pray for physical protection, and God does provide physical protection, but that's not what he's talking about. In fact, in verse 16 it says, that you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. It's very possible that as a Christian you could face physical harm. It's even possible as a Christian that you could face death because of your love and loyalty to Jesus. You could die for the cause of Jesus Christ, and that would be a great honor. He's not promising physical protection here, but spiritual protection. They may kill you, but your life is forever hid with Christ and God. They may kill your body, but they can't touch your soul. It reminds me of Matthew 10:28 that says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He's talking about God. Don't worry about men. If you're right with God, you're fine. They may kill your body, but they can't touch your soul. Your soul is eternally secure in Christ. God has you and will not let you go. And then verse 19, and your patience, possess ye your souls. Some have interpreted this as meaning that by your endurance you will survive physically, but that would not make any sense. That would be like saying, if you don't die, you won't die. It's obvious. It's not at all what he's saying here. What he's saying here is, in spite of the increasing deception, and in spite of the increasing disasters, and in spite of the increasing distress, your endurance will reveal that you are truly born again. Your steadfastness authenticates your faith. I want you to turn just for a moment. I'm coming to the end here, so I want you to just be patient with me, if you will, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 3, Peter will give us something here that will indelibly print this truth into our minds. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy... Can I say that we're saved today? If you're here and you're born again because of God's abundant mercy. I can tell you today that I'm saved because of God's abundant mercy. Abundant. Which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, because Jesus rose from the dead, we will rise from the dead. That's our hope. And may I say, it's a hope that cannot die. That's why He calls it a living hope. And what is that hope? That we will one day be raised from the dead and enter into eternal glory, right? To an inheritance, verse 4, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You don't have the power to keep yourself, but you're kept by God's power. Get this, through faith. Faith is the means by which God protects you all the way to eternal glory. The faith which He has given you is an unassailable, unfading, undying, unfailing faith. It's a permanent faith. It's in that gift of supernatural faith that God does His protecting, so that one day you'll receive your final salvation to be revealed in the last time. And then in verse 6, Peter says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials or manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom now, though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. In other words, Peter says, look, you have a faith that will not die. And the way that you know that you have a faith that will not die is that it's going to get set on fire. It's going to get thrown into a furnace. It's going to really go through it. You're going to have temptations and trials and difficulties and hardships. They're going to increase and increase. And as your faith is set on fire and it survives, you're going to greatly rejoice because it's been tested and proven true. We don't like trials. I don't like them. I like what they produce. But I don't like going through them. But they're valuable because they reveal where you are spiritually. And for those that possess God's faith, they just keep going and they just keep moving forward no matter what they face. They have this deep down, abiding, lasting passion for Jesus Christ. And in your mind and in your mouth, you're saying, man, I can't take another minute of this. I can't take another minute. And yet you just keep taking it and you just keep moving forward and you just keep going back to the Lord saying, Lord, I shouldn't have complained. I was wrong. I should be walking with You and right with You. But you just keep moving forward. Why? Because there's God's faith in you and it propels you even in the midst of difficulty. Truly born again people are kept by the power of God. Why Paul said in Romans 8:35, and this is the last one, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. What does that mean? Because of Christ, we're going to face difficulty. Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The world is getting worse, but don't be afraid. You're kept by the power of God, and He'll never let you go. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I praise You and thank You for the truth of Your Word. And I praise You and thank You for the power of Your Word. Heavenly Father, it helps us to interpret the world in which we live as we hear Jesus, Your Son, unfold the future. It helps us to understand how different we are from the world. We find ourselves increasingly uncomfortable as we watch the news and we see what's happening in our nation and in our world. And Lord, we're supposed to be uncomfortable. This world is not our home. We're pilgrims passing through. We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And as we look at the future, we think about how in the world are we going to make it? How are our children going to make it? How are we going to face the persecution, the difficulty, the trials, the trouble? Heavenly Father, how it encourages our heart to know that You've put a faith in us that's adequate. It's not our faith, it's Your faith. It's the faith. And we praise You for it. Lord, there may be some in the room today that don't possess that faith. They believe in Jesus, but they don't have the confidence and the strength of the faith that You want to put in their heart, that saving faith that's abiding forever. And may the Holy Spirit give them perception to recognize that they need to come all the way to Jesus, give their whole heart to Him, and be secured forever. And then, Lord, for the Christian to be encouraged today, lifted above the circumstances into a position of fellowship with You and Your Son and Your Spirit, to not live in fear and doubt, but to be secured by Your strength. Oh God, do that for us today. Well, thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.